We're going to have to synchronize our clocks. Our clock out there is different than our clock in here, guys. So, but anyway, I'm sure this is Naval Observatory time. This one's right, then I'm 2 minutes late, so. Good morning. This morning we're in Psalm 86 as we steadily make our way through the Psalms whenever I do Sunday school. And this is a prayer of David. And as all of the Psalms are, it obviously is very important, or it wouldn't be penned in God's holy and precious word. And we get the privilege of going through it this morning. So let me ask the Lord to help us, and especially as we look at this, that God would speak to each one of us. That's the issue, isn't it? That this psalm would be meaningful to us as only God's word can be meaningful. So let me pray, please, in that regard. Father, we thank you that we have your word. We thank you that it is always pertinent, that it is always precious, that it is always fresh. And how we pray thee, Father, that as we look at this, that I might handle it accurately and that it might be applicable to our hearts, that you would move by your Spirit and guide and direct in the giving and reception, and that your name would be glorified. How we thank you, Father, that your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Please bless this whole day. May we serve and honor you here and glorify your name. And wherever your name is preached throughout the land today, we beseech you that you would be present and that you would bless your people and honor your holy name. And may Jesus Christ be praised. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Now, Psalm 86, which is a prayer of David. So it's very obvious most of the Psalms are prayers, and this one even labels itself that way. And any time we approach Scripture, we ask, at least I hope you do, why is this here? What is God communicating, and why? And what am I to learn from this? Now, you don't have to phrase it that way, but I hope those kinds of things are rolling in your head. And Psalms are, in particular, as you know, not only poetry, they have a dynamic to them that is personal and very transparent and spiritual, sort of a spiritual C-SPAN scan or a X-ray, an EKG spiritually, a body and heart. And we have always pictured for us when we're looking at these, we have a mindset that is not like the natural man who is full of sin and going his own direction, but we have a mindset of one that has been changed by the grace of God. And so we see their attitude in whatever is taking place. And that, of course, is very instructive. And the reason for this is Christianity is always a heart issue. It's always an issue with anybody of where is your heart. It is also a testing issue because life is full of continuous tests. Every day is a test. Sometimes the tests are severe, sometimes they're not so severe, but there's always a test taking place. Remember what James 1:2 says, that consider it all joy, brethren, when you encounter various trials. And he goes on to explain why, that you may be perfect and complete and lacking nothing. So there is a purpose of God in every test that comes our way. And such, that is exactly what David is dealing with here in this text. He is dealing with one of the many tests that he had. And his test was severe. There was nothing. All of his tests were. I mean, it's amazing the things that this man went through. And this prayer is a mark of the union that he had with God. And in that union, we will see that he makes petitions. He reasons to himself about his God. He has praise continually mixed in, and then he follows it with more reason and then praise and petition. And that's what you see mixed in with this prayer of David. So let's jump in here into verse 1. He says, "Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am afflicted and needy. Preserve my soul, for I am a godly man. O you, my God, save your servant who trusts in you. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for to you I cry all day long. Make glad the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in loving kindness to all who call upon you." And then he reemphasizes the same thing in verse 6. "Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer, and give heed to the voice of my supplications. In the day of my trouble, I shall call upon you, for you will answer me." In verse 1, he says, "Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am afflicted and needy." Now, we do not know the specific circumstance among the many circumstances that were given in David's life, and I think for the very reason that he might be a type of Christ and that he might be useful to us even today, 3,000 years later. But we know that he was tested in many ways, hand-to-hand combat, living in exile, chased by King Saul, in severe opposition even from his own family. And we think of Absalom, how his own son turned against him and sought his life. And I think probably that's what this account is. When we get down to verse 17, when he says, "Show me a sign for good, to those who hate me may see it and be ashamed." Because that was the situation with David, in a different situation than maybe he had ever encountered, that he was considered really to be cursed of God. When Absalom, by his deceit, really influenced the people of the land, and so that only a few were really surrounding David at that point. And he says here that he is afflicted and needy. And then we look down at verse 14. It tells us that arrogant men have sought my life. So what we see with David is that his life was never a flat line. You know, just we're cruising down the boulevard. Instead, it was mountains and it was valleys. And the benefit to him was God's work in him. And to us, the same holds true as he is an example to us. The issue is how his great troubles are considered by him and handled by him. Because we can take that and apply it to our own life. And we're not having hand-to-hand combat, at least not yet. But at least I hope you're not. But you understand what I'm trying to say. He becomes for us a type of someone to emulate in our thinking and in the attitude that he had. So this prayer becomes another example for us in our personal troubling trials. This prayer for God's help has something that we see throughout, and that's why I've titled it Confident Prayer. It has a tone of confidence, and so should our prayers be. Not based on us, but on who our God is. God hasn't surrendered in heaven, and he hasn't gone to sleep up there. Our life of faith is all about the whole issue of confidence in God. That's what faith and confidence really go together, not in ourselves, but in the Lord. David used similar language before in this issue of incline your ear. And of course, that is a phrase. If we look back at Psalm 71, you will see something similar. in verse 2, "In your righteousness deliver me and rescue me. Incline your ear to me and save me." And of course, the idea there is just that God has an ear to those who put their confidence and trust and hope in Him. We think of, in fact, it says that in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, after that word, the Word of God is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, He says, "Let us draw near to Him with confidence." And then you think of Philippians chapter 4, verse 6 and 7. "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Well, that's that's powerful. So often in our troubles, we're trying to run around and fix things instead of being anxious. We are to everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let our request be made known to God. Now, does He already not know about our situation? Of course He does. But He has chosen us to be involved by faith, by confidence in what He is doing. And so that is the same thing, I believe, that we see here. So here is David's situation, and he's afflicted and needy, and then we move to verse 2, and what is he crying out? "Preserve my soul, for I am a godly man. O you, my God, save your servant who trusts in you." The word for godly here is used throughout the Old Testament to describe a New Testament version of God's elect. In fact, if you look back to Psalm 4 and verse 3, we really see where this same word is used, and we see a definition, a way of really defining it. He says, "But know that the Lord has set apart the godly man for Himself. The Lord hears when I call to Him." Very similar context, but that little phrase, "the godly man for Himself," is the idea of the elect of God. Or, as Worsby says, this word in Hebrew is equivalent to the word for saints in the New Testament Greek. David was under God's covenant, and those in Christ Jesus, saints, are under the covenant of grace, the blood of Jesus Christ. The idea of covenant is also seen in the use of, back in Psalm 86, "Save your servant who trusts in you." The use of servant, the idea of one who is wholly given to the will of another. And only a person that has been touched by the grace of God can really be a servant. The natural man is a servant of sin. He's a servant of Satan. We see this very clearly in the dialogue between Christ and the Pharisees in John chapter 8. Where he tells them in verse 44 that you're after your father, the devil. You want to do the desires of your father. They are servants to their own fallen flesh and servants to Satan. But here is one who is a servant to God. David saw himself under God's covenant to serve His commands and in accord with His revealed will. So David is not calling on God based on his good works, that someone might read that and thinking that when he says a godly man, but based on his understanding of the union that God has by grace. For us, it's the new covenant. For David, it was the Mosaic covenant. And the fact that he had been anointed as the by God through Samuel to be the one that would lead Israel. And all who put their trust in Him are under the new covenant. He pleads his case based on his relationship, in other words, with God. Now, verse 3, he says, "Be gracious to me, O Lord, for to you I cry all day long." the point is made clear in David's plea to God, be gracious. Because what is this? This is a phrase that speaks not to deserving, but God's infinite capacity for unmerited favor. Whenever we come to God, it is not based on the fact that I'm such a fine fellow that you're looking impressively upon me, but it's always based on His grace, always based on His unmerited favor through Jesus Christ. Additionally, He says, for you, He says here, I cry all day long. This is another way of saying, all my confidence is in you. That's the only way he could be crying to God all day long, is because he is trusting God, isn't he? He's not looking somewhere else for answers to his dilemma. He is looking to God, and he has his confidence in God. And he's wanting God to help him because he realizes that God is capable of helping him, and he is the only real help that he has. Verse 4, he says, make glad the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. Now, this is a phrase that the soul here is the word nephesh, which is in Hebrew always a reference to the living, intangible portion of a person. All that pertains to a person by nature, his personality and his character, his unique God-given self. It's that intangible part of us that really makes us who we are. And you'll notice that in praying this, he's not asking God to fix my problem. Not fix his problem. Make glad the soul of your servant. If we really studied that carefully, he's really saying, give me peace in my inner self. That's the idea here of making glad my soul. The New Testament version of the peace of God that passes all understanding. And we see that exemplified over and over. We saw it in the prison account of the apostles, that even in stocks at midnight they're singing hymns of praise. And we see it throughout their life that the peace of God that is beyond and above the circumstances of life and the difficulties of life is what is really causing them to continue to exist and do God's will. So this is David's petition, and you think about that for your own self, and I think about it for myself. Oh, Lord, I lift up my soul. I'm in your hands, and I pray thee that whatever befalls me, that you will help me in all that I do to be faithful to you. And I think that's what we're really talking about here. When we get to verse 5, he says, for you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant and loving kindness to all who call upon you. Now, so far, we've heard David's petitions. Now he really moves that into an area of praise. He says, for you, and he uses terminology here, ready to forgive and abundant in loving kindness to all who call upon you. Now, this would indicate really two important things. It is likely this could be referring to something David believes he's done under the Mosaic covenant, and failing that has caused God's disfavor and his current situation. And sure enough, David did things in his life that were terrible. But God forgave him, but he still suffered the consequences of those things. Or it could be a general statement of David not knowing what he did, or maybe what disfavor of God had on him. And in a general sense, just recognizing that we are never worthy before the Lord, and once again shows that he is not approaching God on the basis of his own worthiness, but according to God's consistent character. And that's what he's talking about here. For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive. How wonderful is that? How wonderful it is that God is a forgiving God. Now, I'm not aware of any text that would indicate God is ever not willing to forgive. We have the account of King Ahab that was a horrible king. I believe he was king for 50 years, and yet at the end of his reign of just incredible evil, God forgave him. Or you may think of the Ninevites, when Jonah, who didn't even want to preach to them because he was afraid God would forgive them, and sure enough, they repented and God forgave them. Look over with me in Isaiah 55. I always think this is such a wonderful text, and of course you know that Isaiah 55 is an evangelistic text in the Old Testament. But look down, well, first of all, where is it here? I think it's at verse 3. Okay, here it is, yeah. Look at verse Isaiah 55:3. Incline your ear and come to me, listen that you may live. Very similar to our text in Psalm 86. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercies, what? Shown to David. Isn't that interesting? Because we're studying a prayer of David which corresponds to this. And then when you get down to verse 6, notice what he says. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Now that little phrase, seek the Lord while he may be found, is a phrase that is a context of forgiveness and would indicate there are seasons and situations when men are incapable of seeking forgiveness. You know, there's been many a sermon preached on this about coming to God when things are ripe, as it were. Men must seek forgiveness while it is real, R-E-A-L, if I can't talk this morning, real in the heart. Seek the Lord while he may be found. The text that came to my mind was in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 16 to 18, where it talks about the fact that Esau found no place for repentance, even though he sought it with tears. It was too late. He couldn't seek the Lord. He may have regretted what he had done by selling his soul for a pot of beans, but it was too late. There was no true repentance there. But my point is any place that we really see true repentance, true turning to God for his mercy, you will find God being merciful in every situation. And that is such a wonderful characteristic of our God. Back to our text. And so David again reinforces a repeat really of verse 1. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer, and give heed to the voice of my supplication. Supplications, you may know, is a form of prayer, but it's a form of prayer praying in deep humility. That's what that word is referring to. And you think of Isaiah 66:2. To this one I will look, him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. To the one he will look, to the one he will give ear, is the one who is humble. And that is really dealing with the idea of supplications. In verse 7 he says, in the day of my trouble I shall call upon you, for you will answer me. And we see his confidence that God honors prayers in true humility when he is called upon. You will answer me. Now this entire section right here has with it the consistent care of God on those who truly seek him, who come seeking true forgiveness in righteous humility. And how wonderful is this? We should never hold back praying in our times of significant trial. As Paul says, we can come boldly into the throne of grace to obtain mercy. How often we fail to do that, foolishly fail to do that. And I trust that this, if nothing else, will be a reminder of the preciousness of the fact that we can come to the sovereign King of the universe and receive mercy from Him because of our union with Him through Jesus Christ. Now, beginning in verse 8, and I've titled this section, Secure in God's Character, because now David will even more specifically look at the character of God. Notice what he says. There is, verse 8, there is no one like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. Once again, David turns to praise. There's no one like you. First of all, there are no other gods, of course. The other gods are not gods at all. You know, Isaiah makes terrible appropriate fun of people that carve an idol and prop it up, and then the wind blows it over or whatever, it falls over. And the Lord is so completely different than that. But most importantly, the idea is there is no other place to turn. There is no other place to turn. No one to turn to but God. He says there's no works, nor are there any works like yours. God is a doer. And all we have to do is look around us at creation and then also think in terms of providence. Creation is that which is obvious to us. Providence is that which is always going on. Your life and my life, everything about us, is in the providential care of God, just like His creation. All are His. Everything is His. And that's why when the Lord Jesus Christ was preaching in John chapter 6 in the Gospel of John, and He said some difficult things, which everything He said was difficult to the ears of mankind, And the masses started leaving. They just couldn't handle it. And you remember what Christ said to his disciples. Will you also go away? And of course, Peter said that phrase that I love, Lord, to whom shall we go? To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. There is no other place to go. There's no place to turn. That's the insanity of mankind, and let it not be said among God's people, the insanity of mankind is that they're always looking at some other place to turn to. I don't care if it's the government, the politics, the fixer-upper, the psychologist, the whatever, some supposed a man with an IQ of 180 or something, and you know, you're sitting here, well, so what? God's IQ is infinite. And His abilities are infinite. Why would we turn somewhere else? And that's what I believe David is communicating here. There's no one like you. That's praise. And when we get to verse 9, he says, all nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord. So here is what? A promise reflecting the future coming kingdom. And when, as Philippians 2, 10 and 11 says, that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We have that repeated for us in Revelation chapter 15 and so forth. And it is a truism. So this is the coming understanding that will pervade the earth and the kingdom of Christ, that He is Lord. He's Lord now. And in that sense, we bow our knee before Him in thanksgiving and prayer now. And that's, of course, reflected in Psalm 2, where the nations are raging, the peoples are devising a vain thing. And he goes on to tell us to kiss the Son before it's too late, before his judgment comes. So it's just a matter of time before all the people on the earth in unison of this true God will reflect confidence in Him and joy in Him, just like David is doing now. Because all these momentary afflictions will pass, and God will prevail. And everyone that delights in Him right now in their life, regardless of what's going on with us, will have a type of joy and thanksgiving eternally that no one can imagine. So be encouraged by that. So I don't know, you know, what your situation is. Some of you are going through deep water of one sort or another. Look up. Look up. All right. So verse 10, David really reiterates this when he says, "For you are great and do wondrous deeds. You alone are God." This is the theme verse, I think, of the confidence David has. And here's the reason. Number one, he says God is great. Now, that seems awfully simple to say, isn't it? But it's sort of gives a feeling that it's too slight. But it's glorious because it's true. It's actually, there's no measure that we can put upon the greatness of God. It's infinite. It's open-ended. And God does, he says, wondrous deeds. He's actively involved in the affairs of man. Another glorious truth. He didn't just wind up the earth and let it go. And sometimes we may feel that things are that way, but they're not. He is intimately involved always with every incidental thing that goes on. Because he goes on to say here, "You alone are God. There is no other person or anything to look to like God. No one eclipses Him. No one can do what He alone can do. He is the highest court. He is the final answer. He is the only hope." So David now turns to this security and God's compassion beginning in verse 11. So he says, "Teach me Your way, O Lord. I will walk in Your truth. Unite my heart to fear Your name." This is a petition. Our issues in life's journey are instructive, and that's the way we should approach them. David realizes this and wants more and more to understand God. Our church theme verse is Paul's, "That I may know Him." You know, I was reflecting back on many years ago in the previous church, and we had Colonel Wade, who is long gone to be with the Lord. And he was a very God-fearing man. And I can remember being on the board of that church, and that we would often have these difficulties and trials where we're just like stuck in the mud. It was just, I mean, and we didn't know what to do. And I can remember him saying, "I don't know what God is doing." That was a phrase he used a lot of times. "I don't know what God is doing, but He's doing something. We just need to pray." And we would stop and we would pray. I think that's what David is saying here. "Teach me Your way." He's not asking in that sense necessarily for God to change anything, but just teach me Your way. That he says here, "Unite my heart to fear Your name." It's that I may walk in Your truth, live out my faith, and have my complete, whole confidence in You, no matter what is going on. So it's an undivided mindset, fixed on God, fearing or reverencing Him more than anything. This is something that can never be the priority of anybody other than those who have been touched by His grace. Because it's an unexplainable thing that we're talking about here. This is a supernatural thing, where your peace that passes understanding is found in your confidence again in God. Now, in verses 12 and 13, we have more praise. And it shows us the significant part of every prayer and every right heart before Him is gratitude. I don't care what's going on. There is gratitude. David's in trouble. You go back to, "I'm afflicted and needy." But what does he say? "I will give thanks to You, O Lord, my God, with all my heart, and I will glorify Your name forever." Wow. Now that's supernatural, you see. In the one breath, you're needy and you're in all this trouble, whatever it is. And if it was Absalom chasing him, his life was in danger. It was unjust. It seemed to be unreasonable and all of that. But he's giving thanks to God. For your loving kindness towards me is great, and you have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. He's looking at the larger picture, isn't he? Loving kindness is a word referring to God's covenant faithfulness. Once he has spoken, his covenant is fixed and bathed in his compassion. His relation of greatness is through his compassion of covenant faithfulness, and we are under his covenant faithfulness in the blood of Jesus Christ, the new covenant. And he says God is the one who delivers us and will deliver us from every situation. And he uses Sheol here. He will deliver us from the hell that we deserve by his grace. And nothing is better than this. Nothing. When we get to verse 14, we're seeing God's consistent care and how we're secure in it. He says, O God, arrogant men have risen up against me, and a band of violent men have sought my life. My situation looks dire. My situation looks hopeless. But now he presents a contrast of himself to these who are set against him and against God. He calls them arrogant. That same word is used in Proverbs 21:4. For time, I won't turn there. But it's used, it's also it's translated there, proud. And in Malachi 4:1, same way. They are depicted as those who are set against God. Well, who was the chief of pride? It's Satan himself, right? I will be like the Most High, as Isaiah tells us. And it is also translated, here we have the word, a band of violent men have sought my life. Violent literally means terrible men. It's elsewhere translated fierce or lawless or tyrannical. The idea is they don't act according to what is right, but instead are acting according to the wickedness of their heart and their own selfish whims. And by contrast, they have not set you before them. That's the issue. We read in Romans chapter 3 of the depravity of man and his lost condition that there is no fear of God before their eyes. So they do not fear the Lord. They have no regard for God and no relationship with God. And that is the contrast between these that are doing Satan's will and the heart of David. And that is the point of contrast. Because David's claim is his trust in the living God. And by trusting in him, he puts his confidence in the fact that elsewhere it's stated, will not the judge of the earth do what is right? And yes, he will. So David has aligned himself with God, and these others are aligned against God. We think of the words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 12 when he said, he who is not with me is against me. He who is not with me is against me. In other words, there's no neutral ground. You know, the idea of agnostics, that, well, you know, I'm just sort of somewhere floating in between here, between belief in God and belief that there's not a God anyway, is ridiculous. If you're not for me, you're against me. Very frightening words, actually. And in verse 15, we read, but you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abundant in loving kindness and truth. Now, this is a contrast with the violent men. What is God like? God is merciful. God is gracious. God is slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness and truth. Now, if it were not so, all of us would have been struck dead a long time ago. And so this verse is one of the most comprehensive declarations of the character of God, and is especially encouraging to those in relation to His covenant in Christ Jesus. There's not a day that we shouldn't get up and thank God because how He has been merciful and gracious and slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness and truth to you and me. Because none of us are real jewels other than what we are in Christ Jesus, right? It's not we don't get up in the morning and say, boy, you sure got a peach when you got me, Lord, or, you know, or when I chose you and look, you know, how it, you really ought to be proud of me. You know, our hope is built on His mercy, His grace, His fact that He's slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness and truth. All of that. That's a wonderful, wonderful phrase. And I think we often just kind of overlook those things and move on beyond them. Verse 16. Here it says, turn to me and be gracious to me, O grant your strength to your servant and save the son of your handmaid. This is David's final petition to God for help, and it's based on verse 15, which is what he just said of the character of God, naturally following who God is, a prayer in accordance with God's character. He asked for strength. This reminds me of our study in Acts. The early church didn't ask for the opposition to go away, but for strength to deal with it in faithfulness to God. In that regard, he says, save. That is, I know that unless you intervene, I shall perish. And he also attaches to this little phrase, the son of your handmaid, which is a phrase that is used, for example, in Psalm 116:16. We don't have time to turn there. But the idea is, having been born into a covenant relation to God as an Israelite and one chosen even to be king, he is even from his mother's womb the servant of the sovereign Lord. It means the most devoted servant. No doubt this is also prophetic of the Lord Jesus Christ, who David was a type of him. Now, it is because of David's relationship with God that he calls on him and that he has confidence in him. It's not because of himself, but because of the relationship that God has sovereignly made. And the same is true of us today. We have no merit, but our relationship is strictly via His sovereign grace. And then finally in verse 17, it says, show me a sign for good, that those who hate me may see it and be ashamed, because you, O Lord, have helped me and comforted me. He's asking God for evidence in his personal trial that God is with him and that others may know God is with him. And that's one of the reasons I believe this is very likely the account of Absalom. If we took the time to study that, we would find that Absalom had turned the tide of the thinking of the people so that the people now believed that David, his father, was really now cursed of God. But you see, what David wants here is he wants God's name to be glorified. You think of David's life and the majority of his life, you know, as with the killing of Goliath, was shown to be a man whom God was with in all circumstances. It was obvious that, and so more than anything, David wants to be known as a man of God. And I hope that that is where you have your heart. If you're a man, woman, boy, or girl, that you want to be known by anybody that's around you, that your confidence and your trust and your hope is in the Lord. And so, this prayer, in times of difficulty, always brings us back to our relationship with God, the character of God, the knowledge of His consistent care. And it should be natural to us to desire the glory of God, not only to be seen surrounding us, but to be seen by others. And here is this rich, deep prayer of a child of God that cannot be explained in any other terms other than God has worked in the heart and life in such a way that there Their trust and confidence is above the circumstances of life, and it's applicable to all of us in our challenges and our relationship with God. Well, as usual, I went too long, even though I tried to shorten things up. But before I close this in prayer, are there any comments or anything that anybody would like to make?